you to turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. That's not going to be our text for tonight per se, but that's what we're going to begin in, Mark chapter 9. If you need a Bible this evening, there should be one in the pew rack in front of you. And Mark 9, you can find where we'll be reading on page 1408. For the past month of Wednesdays, we've been working through a series about revival. And so far, we've centered much of our attention on what happened at Pentecost, you know, that kind of defining moment in the life of the early church that gives us a glimpse into the Spirit's ministry of enabling and empowering and energizing God's people. And really, our text tonight is related to that. It's verse 8 in Acts 1. Most of us can quote it. "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." And of course, it continues from there. But come upon them, he did, just a short while later at Pentecost. And while Pentecost is an historic event, it is still a pattern for us and an example of what God can do through the power of His Spirit. I suppose we could describe Pentecost as kind of a time of revival that God used to begin the spread of the gospel of Jesus to the ends of the earth through His people, the church. And tonight I want us to think about this question. And it says, can we experience some sort of ministry of God's Spirit, whether you want to call it outpouring or the indoing from on high, whatever, but can we experience an outpouring of God's Spirit that is in some way like Pentecost? You know, and I won't ask you to answer that, but I wonder how you would answer that. Can we? Do you think we can? Should we expect it? Should we long for it? Should we desire it? Should we pray for it? And that's what I want us to think about tonight. The title of the message is the power promised at Pentecost available to us? Is the power promised at Pentecost available to us? Let's begin with prayer. Father, we're thankful that we have Your Word. We're thankful that You have given us in Your Word a glimpse of what You are like, an understanding of how You work. You give us instructions for living. You give us, of course, the blessed truth of the gospel, how we can be saved. You give us just so many rich and precious promises. Promises that in Christ are yes and amen. And we can embrace them. We can experience them. And I pray, Father, that You would use this promise in Acts 1:8 tonight just to challenge us and to give us a sense of what life ought be like for we who are Your children. So I pray that You would guide in this message tonight. I know in my own thinking, I'm concerned that it's a little disjointed, and I'm hoping it'll resonate with folks. I pray, Father, that You would overcome whatever failings there would be in the way that I seek to explain what You've put on my heart. I pray that Your Spirit would just minister Your truth in the lives of each person here tonight. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I have been reading number of books on revival, one of them by the late D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. His book is just entitled Revival. And in it, Lloyd-Jones makes this statement. He says, the greatest problem confronting us in the church today, and he was writing this back in something like 59 or something like that, 1959. So it's been a while, but certainly very relevant for us today. The greatest problem confronting us in the church today is that the vast majority of professing Christians are not convinced of the reality and desirableness of revival. Okay, did you catch what he said there? He says, you know, here's what his assessment of the problem in the church of that day, and I would suggest that in our day, if anything, we are colder and farther from the mark than what Lloyd-Jones was observing in his day. But he says the big problem, he thought, was that the majority of professing believers are not convinced of the reality and the desirableness of revival. So two key words there. You know, is revival real? Is it real in our day? Should we expect it? Should we anticipate it? And or is it even something to be desired? And so there's really kind of two aspects of that. And I would kind of lay it out this way. One is we tend to expect what we've personally experienced. And so our past experience tends to kind of establish what we see as reality. So someone who perhaps has experienced an amazing reviving work might have a little bit different perspective than a lot of Christians who maybe have not experienced something overt, something dramatic, and so they assume that the commonness, that the ordinariness of their Christian experience is the norm, and that's all there is. And it may be the norm, but I'm going to suggest that that's not all there is. But we tend to kind of establish our expectations based on our experience. That becomes our reality. And then as to the desirableness of it, we're most comfortable with what we know. You know, now most of us would say, yes, I want to experience revival. But truth be told, when you read about what happens in some revivals, in the back of our minds, we may be thinking, just not too much. Right? You know, you read about people gathering and they're excited and they're praying in through the middle of the night and they're doing this day in and day out and they're fervent in their witness and for them, joy and excitement and fun is meeting with God's people and sharing the gospel with others. And all these other things go by the wayside and we say, well, that would be good for a while, but maybe not for too long. And we kind of poison the well of what God might want to do just because we really, really don't know what that would be like, and we're not quite sure exactly how or to what degree we want to find out. And I want to illustrate this idea of our expectations being determined by our experiences from a familiar passage from the life of Jesus and his disciples. So that's why I've asked you to turn to Mark chapter 9. And this really isn't directly on the point of revival, but just kind of gives us a little glimpse into this outlook. Beginning of this chapter is where Jesus took Peter and James and John, and they went up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And verse 2 says that he was transfigured before them, and we know about that account. And as they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, they found a crowd of people surrounding the other nine disciples, the remaining nine disciples. And the scribes were there, and they were challenging and questioning the disciples. And as Jesus and the other three are trying to figure out what's going on, Jesus asks the scribes, you know, what are you asking them, in essence? And before they can answer, a man steps out of the crowd, and he says, this is verse 17, there in Mark chapter 9, he says, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit, a demon. And wheresoever he, that is the demon, taketh him, my son, he tears him, and he foameth, and he gnashes with his teeth, and pineth away. And here perhaps is what had stimulated this discussion and questioning with the scribes and those other disciples. This man says, I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out. And they could not. And Jesus answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought the young man unto him. And when Jesus saw him, straightway the spirit tore him. And Jesus goes on to ask the father some questions about the boy's condition. And then he says to him in verse 23, says to the father, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Verse 24, and straightway the father of the child cried out and with tears said, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And we're all familiar with that story and that idea of, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. All that resonates with us. And so Jesus promptly exorcises that demon out of the boy, and the boy is healed, and he's restored really just in a moment. But here's why I've had us turn here. Here's the part I want you to notice. Verse 28 says, when he was come into the house, his disciples, you know, apparently followed him into the house, and they asked him privately, out of earshot of the multitude, why could not we cast him out? And their question was, understandable. They had tried to their utmost. I'm sure they had invoked the name of Jesus. And then they did what they knew to do, what they had observed, what they had even experienced, what they had been instructed, but they failed. They had been able to cast out demons in other instances, but not this time. Here they had failed altogether. And yet Jesus, just like that, had no trouble doing so. So they asked, why couldn't we do it? And look at verse 29. Here's how Jesus answers them. He says, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Now, just a little bit of background to the disciples' thinking in this situation. If you go to, for example, Luke 10, that was where Jesus sends out not just the 12, but the 70. He sends them out in pairs, to preach the gospel. And Luke 10, verse 17, it says that when they came back with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And I sense, this hint of glee. I mean, they're coming and say, wow, this is the most amazing thing. I mean, we went out there, and there would be someone who was demon-possessed, and we would just speak to them in your name, and that devil was gone. It was an amazing thing. And Jesus kind of curbs their excitement a little bit, and kind of remind them of what's really important. And he says, yes, I did give you power over demons. But in verse 20, he says, notwithstanding, in this rejoice, not that the spirits are subject unto you. That's really not a big deal. It was a big deal to them. Not such a big deal to Jesus. But rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now you say, okay, I'm lost, Pastor. What does this have to do with anything we're talking about tonight? And it's this. The disciples base their expectations on their prior experience. So they had gone out and they had the experience of casting out demons. And so in Mark 9, here comes someone saying, can you cast this demon out of my son? And they're thinking, sure, we've done it before. We'll just do the same thing again. And it didn't work. And Jesus says to them, this kind cometh out but by prayer and fasting. Right? I mean, and the idea is there are other kinds, but this particular kind. And the disciples' problem was that they were just kind of going along in their own power and in their own experience and just kind of drifting, rather than realizing that everything about our Christian lives is dependent upon the power of God. And they weren't praying, and they weren't fasting, and they weren't looking to God. They were just saying, this is what I've experienced before. I should expect that that's what I will experience again. Because it just should kind of be like that. Now, I want to apply this in our study of revival. And for us, it's maybe kind of the opposite thing. Most of us aren't guilty of having too high of expectations of being able to cast out demons. But our problem is that when we think about revival, when we read about revival, be it in the Scripture, be it in some of the historic periods of revival that have happened over the course of church history, we tend to kind of maybe dismiss those things as something unique for a different time, a different place. That was the apostolic age, whatever it might be, because our experience says we just kind of go along and everything's nice and steady and we do this and this happens and we just kind of have our expectations. And once in a while, God answers a prayer in a particularly amazing way and we get a little bit excited, but for the most part, we just kind of say, this has been my experience. This is what I expect. And so we might pay lip service to saying, God, would you do a reviving work in my soul? But really, we aren't all that much expecting that he's going to do so. And we're not even sure that we really want him to do so. Because we like our comfortable strain of Christianity that we are engaged in, and it's working okay for us. We live in kind of an easy day. And we get a little bit of a glimpse of God's power in little ways. And I'm thankful that we ought to get excited about those things. But we really don't expect that God might do something truly amazing. And so we come to a passage like Pentecost, and we read it, and I want to be careful how I say this so that you don't take me the wrong way. But I think sometimes we read these amazing passages of Scripture almost too devotionally or too subjectively. I mean, what happened at Pentecost, can you imagine having been there? I mean, it was an amazing thing in many, many different ways, okay? And we read it now and we kind of, yeah. Okay, that was it. What can I take away from this for today? Well, let me see. Not the tongues thing. you know, maybe God drawing people, you know, to hear the guy. I mean, and we just kind of water down the miraculous and the amazing parts and make it something that kind of fits with our experience. And we say, okay, I learned something from that. You know, we read about the Mount of Transfiguration and we say, yeah, I should be in awe at the glory of God. Yep, I should be. You know, but we're not really in awe, right? We're just saying it's a lesson for us. It's a devotional lesson. It's an application for us. But we're really not interested in experiencing the amazing power of God. And so we do these things appropriately, and we want to read God's Word, and we want to understand God's Word, and it's right to want to have application for us, but we don't want to take that application to any sort of a overt, direct way, because I don't want to be disappointed. I don't want to get my hopes up and then nothing happens. Folks, I'm here to suggest to us that it is appropriate for us to say, Lord, I'd like a good dose of Pentecost. You know, I'd like to find myself in the middle of something like that. I'd like to see God do some amazing things where everybody just stands back and says, whoa, you know, that wasn't me. That wasn't brother so-and-so. That wasn't anything human. That was the power of God. That's the only possible explanation for it. But because most of us haven't experienced anything even remotely like that, we really aren't thinking that way. We really aren't looking for that. We really aren't. We may say, Lord, would you revive us? But we have our own conditioned idea of what we're really kind of thinking that means. And it's not the kind of reviving work that we see in the Scripture. It's something that has just been kind of contained to fit our experiences. And folks, God gives us examples of His power in the Scripture, lest we just view the Christian life as simply a set of moral principles that we are to live by and some promises that take effect when we die. And sadly, I think that describes Christianity for many believing people. You know, we're resolute about the promises of eternal life. You know, and we're convinced of those things utterly and completely. And we're willing to step into death contently and in an encouraged way because God has saved us and He's given us, He's convinced us about eternity. And so those promises we have no problem with. But the promise is about a powerful, victorious, revived, impacting life in the here and now. We don't quite latch on to those promises as much. And we're interested in God guiding our lives so that we would live honorably before Him, so that we would be learning more of Him and growing in our character. And listen, folks, those are all very important aspirations for us to have. I'm not minimizing any of those things. I'm just saying that there's a bunch of other things that we ought to have on our plate as well as things that we are interested in and desirous of and asking God about that we don't because they kind of fall outside our realm of experience. So now let me have you turn to Acts 1. And though we're talking about Pentecost, we're just going to look here a little bit in Acts 1 and then we'll wrap up. Right at the beginning of the book of Acts, if you're using a Pew Bible, that's page 1527. And we looked at these first five verses in Acts 1 a couple of weeks ago. So I'm just going to read them and refresh us on what we saw in those verses, and then we'll look at verses 6, 7, and 8 and really focusing on the idea of verse 8. But verse 1, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Of course, he's referring to the Gospel of Luke. This is Luke writing. Verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen. He gave them a Spirit-authenticated commission, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and during those 40 days speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you've heard of me. I've given you this promise. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So when we studied those verses, we observed four means by which Jesus prepared His disciples to carry on His work after His ascension. He gave them that Spirit-authenticated commission in verse 2. The beginning of verse 3, He ensured that they were convinced that He was alive and victorious over the grave. So He spent time with them, and they touched Him, and they spoke with Him, and they observed all these different things. So they were convinced that He had power over death and the grave, and that really revolutionized their view of persecution and trials and things like that. At the end of verse 3, He taught them about His kingdom, you know, from a post-resurrection perspective. And then in verses 4 and 5, He promised them that He would send the Holy Spirit to empower them. And in response to that, verse 6, the disciples asked Him a reasonable question. They said, they asked of Him, "Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And that was an appropriate question, because Jesus had been telling them, you know, you're going to be endued with power from on high. You're going to be clothed with power from on high. You're going to be baptized in the Spirit. You're going to be filled with the Spirit. I'm going to pour out the Spirit upon you. He had used all these kinds of terminology, and the disciples, as observant Jews, understood that, wow, this falls in line with things like the prophecy of Ezekiel 39, I think it is, or Joel 2, which Peter's going to refer to here when he begins to preach a little later on Pentecost. And Joel 2, verse 23 says, "Be glad then, ye children of Israel, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for He hath given you the former rain moderately. And He'll cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month." And He says, "And I'll restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. You'll eat in plenty. You'll be satisfied. You'll praise the name of the Lord. He's going to deal wondrously with you. My people shall never be ashamed." Verse 28, "And it shall come to pass that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit." So they're hearing Jesus teaching them that, you know what, you go, you pray, you wait, the Spirit is going to be poured out on you. You're going to be endued with power from on high. And they're thinking, whoa, this is what Joel was talking about. And they were right. This is what Ezekiel was talking about. And they were right. You know, we're in the last days. Now, they struggled with the same concept that we struggle with, and that is, you know, what's the size of the last days? And they're thinking, we're right up against the end. So they say, well, Jesus, is this it? Are you going to come back and restore the kingdom to Israel now? And Jesus' answer to them is interesting in that He doesn't correct anything about their idea that He would come and restore the kingdom to Israel on the earth. He leaves all of that thinking intact. The only thing He corrects them about is the fact that you can't know when. I can't tell you when. You know, they're wanting to know, is it now? I mean, you've said, just wait here. You know, I mean, how long are you expecting? It can't be, it's got to be days, weeks, at most months. Is this the time? And Jesus says, listen, your thinking is right, but you just have to be ready whenever it is. You won't know when. He said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power, literally in His own authority. And then Jesus confirms His earlier promise that they would be empowered by the Spirit of God. And this is that verse that we're so familiar with. But ye shall receive power. Now the power at the end of verse 7 was the authority of God. This is the power, the power of ability, the word that we get our word dynamite from, right? Dunamis, that kind of power. You shall receive that kind of power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So let me have you notice four elements in this promise. Okay, there is, and these aren't necessarily in the order that they fall, but there's certainly the goal of beginning at Jerusalem and reaching the end of the earth with the witness of Jesus. Okay, so that's, you know, kind of their mission. And there's a description of how they carry out that mission, the witnessing of the truth of Christ, right? Ye shall be witnesses of me. And then third, there is the Holy Spirit that's going to come upon them. And fourth, there is the power that will come upon them by the Holy Spirit, the power to be witnesses. Luke, at the end of his gospel, kind of gives an overlapping account of what we see here at the beginning of Acts chapter 1. And there in Luke 24:49, he says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." I wish that were translated better. Until you are clothed with power is really what that word means. It is the Greek word enduo, so it's just transliterated into endued. But it's literally the idea of you're going to be clothed with power. You're going to receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You're going to be baptized by that Spirit, filled by that Spirit. That Spirit is going to be outpoured upon you. You'll be drenched, overwhelmed by the power of the Spirit of God. And the reason behind that empowerment is so that you can take the gospel and be witnesses of me here in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And I want to suggest to you folks that nothing about that commission has changed. Nothing about that expectation for us has changed. We are called to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. That's what we have a missionary mandate right there. And we're called to witness to our neighbors and to those far away, and we are called to do so in the power of the Spirit. And on that basis alone, I would suggest that the promise of Acts 1 and verse 8 continues to this day. Should we expect to experience that same kind of Spirit empowerment? And the answer is yes. I think so. You know, the last days, properly defined, began right around then, right? When Jesus departed, that began the last days. And the last days continue until Jesus returns. Now, admittedly, right at the last part of the last days, there are some pretty astounding things that happen. And one of the challenges we have is that Ezekiel and Joel and others of the prophets, they just mix it all together. They talk about things that will happen at the beginning of the last days and at the first coming of Jesus and things that will be at the end of the last days. And they just kind of weave them together. And so we kind of feel like, well, we can't be in the last days until we have blood moons and all of these things. But the fact is, you know, theologically speaking, we're living in the last days right now. And we are living in that day when God's mission for His people is that we would go forth in the power of the Spirit and be witnesses of Jesus here and abroad. And that is not changed a lick from the moment Jesus spoke it. The calling is the same, and the promise of power is the same. The Spirit is the same. The power is the same. And yes, it is true that the Spirit's powerful working manifests itself sometimes in different ways, sometimes in unique ways. You know, and when we see the Pentecost, when we see the Great Awakening, when we see the Lewis Revival, I mean, those are our unique manifestations, if you will, of the power of the Spirit. But there's no reason to think that couldn't happen at Marquette Manor Baptist Church starting tonight. Nothing says it couldn't. You know, and it isn't something that we conjure up, that we work up. Certainly isn't something that you try to manipulate or facilitate artificially. That's not the point. But God's power is there. The underlying stream through it all is the power that we would be witnesses and reach people with the gospel. But there are times when God just has this, kind of like the Mount of Transfiguration, right? Jesus is there. He was God all the time. But some of the times He didn't look quite so much outwardly the same as when He was on the mountain, and His glory flashed out. And the disciples are cowering, and they're thinking, what is this? And then you think about Jesus' earthly life. Everyone said He would just do these amazing miracles, and people would be like, whoa, what is this? He was the same the whole time, but sometimes it was more evident and in different ways than other times. And it's the same thing, the idea of the evidences of the Spirit's working. He is always working in us and through us, and His desire is to motivate us and enable us and impel us to go forward as witnesses unto Christ to the ends of the earth. And sometimes He does it in more dramatic ways. And there's nothing that says that, okay, as of 2015, those days are over. We're still living in the last days. God can still do the same thing. Someone I read likened it let me preface it this way. You know, is there such a thing as steady state Christianity, for lack of a better term? And I think there is. I mean, there's a call upon us to be faithful, honest, obedient, loving, persevering, serving believers who just have a heart to do whatever God calls us to do. And sometimes that looks, you know, like what. I'm not trying to decry or minimize that, you know, just stable, consistent faithfulness, a Christian life that, you know, doesn't necessarily have all kinds of just huge highs and lows. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with just steady, faithful living. But sometimes God just jumps in there and does something amazing. And someone likened it to, you know, imagine a little child walking with his father. And they're walking along hand in hand. And they're going along and they're having quiet conversations and pointing out the trees and different things. And everything is just smooth and steady. And it's a very content, very healthy relationship that's there. And then all of a sudden the father just unexpectedly grabs the little guy and just throws him up in the air, and he catches him, and he's just got this huge smile on his face, and he draws the child's face, and he says, you know what, I just love you so much, and you are just everything in my life, and I am so excited at what God, you know. When he sets that child back down, guess what, that child's got a little different perspective than before he got thrown in the air. And there's a certain excitement there, and the heart beating a little bit faster, and a little bit more fervent love for his father, and a little bit more sense of vision for his life. And that is what I would say, you know, in picture, that's what revival is. Every once in a while, God just comes along and he throws his people in the air and he says, you know what, I just want to do some amazing things in your life. So that's not to denigrate the steady hand-in-hand walk with God. But we should not denounce the idea that sometimes God just does amazing things. And it's right for us to say, you know, Lord, I'd love to have a glimpse of that. Now I'm going to keep walking steady and faithfully, and I'm going to do what I know to do. And I want you to use me. And most of our issues are not that we lack the power. Our issues are that we lack to do what we ought to do. You know, God's given us the power. The Spirit dwells within us. And so we hold ourselves back a lot. But it is not wrong. And I've wrestled with this over the years. And I've gone back and forth on what is the proper view for a Christian regarding revival. I mean, there is certainly a sovereign element in it, but there's also an element of that it's appropriate for God's people to have a desire for that. To have a desire to walk more closely with God. To have a desire to have a fresher, fuller experience and you know, in some tangible kind of a way where we just really have a unique sense that, yes, God really is doing amazing things and wants to use me. And you know, it's God who works in us, both the will and do of His good pleasure. So, I mean, it's that strange synergy there of me doing what I know to do and realizing that it all rests in God's hands. And so we can't conjure up or work up a revival. And woe be to the people of God who try to artificially make something happen or you know, convince themselves for whatever selfish motivations. But I would suggest it is not a selfish thing. It is certainly not a wrong thing for us to say, Lord, will you not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? Will you not stir our hearts in a way that maybe we've never experienced before? Would you give us a taste of Pentecost? You give us a little bit of what it was like, you know, in Northampton, Massachusetts there during the Great Awakening. Would you give us a little glimpse of, you know, the Lewis Island revival and just these very, we'd love to experience that. We're going to keep being faithful no matter what. But it's not wrong to want to have a greater sense of God's power in our lives. And don't let the fact that maybe we've not experienced it in a particular way to suggest to us that it couldn't happen. It most surely could. And it would be an amazing thing. And what a privilege it would be to be a part of that kind of revival. Obviously, God wants to be reviving us all personally, individually, every day, in the sense of just kind of rekindling in us that desire for Him. But it's also okay to look for even something that just really will show all the world in ways far greater than we know how to express the power of God working in our lives, through our lives, in the lives of those around us, reaching the lost in our community for His glory. And it ought not be ultimately about, I want to be a part of it because I want it. It ought to be the fact that as a believer, surely we would be excited to see God do some amazing things. And it wouldn't be about us, it would be about And it wouldn't be about, you know, our experience, but it would be about His glory. And us just simply having the privilege of being a part of what God is doing, what God wants to do. And that's my burden for us and for myself, is that we would not discount that God can do some amazing things. Now, Sunday night, if you were here, I preached from Joshua 3 about the Israelites crossing the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And chapter 3 is closely connected with chapter 4, and we didn't have time to delve into chapter 4. But chapter 4 talks about how God told Joshua to instruct the people. And they took one man from each tribe, and as they came across, walking through the Jordan there on the dry ground, as they came past the Ark of the Covenant there, and God had separated the water, those one representative from each tribe was supposed to pick up a stone and carry it on their shoulder up to the bank on the other side, and they were going to make a pile of stones. And then Joshua also had to make a pile of stones in the riverbed, one that wouldn't be seen. But he says, you know, we're going to make this pile of stones so that when your children say, "What mean ye these stones?" you will remember to tell them about the amazing things that God did when He brought His people across the Jordan River. And you know, the Scripture is filled with piles of stones. You know, you've got accounts, you know, David and Goliath. You've got the walls of Jericho falling down. You've got the Red Sea. You've got the plagues. You've got the Jordan River crossing. I mean, we have these examples. Elisha on Mount Carmel. And just kind of going back to where we started, our tendency is to look at those things and say, yeah, that was then, but this is now. And I want to suggest to you that that's exactly why God had Joshua put that pile of stones up there, as a tangible, clear reminder that you serve a powerful God who can do something as amazing as parting the sea. And we serve the same God. He changes not. He is every bit as powerful. You know, yes, in different eras, He has worked in different ways, and we don't control that. But we ought be eager to see evidences of His power in our lives, in small ways and in large. And when we encounter those passages in the Scripture, you know, I would encourage you to avoid the tendency to just kind of not focus on the miraculous, thinking, well, that was then. But say, you know what, God, I'd love to see Your miraculous hand. I'd love to see You do amazing things where everybody would just stand back and behold the salvation of God. And obviously we are to be proclaimers of Christ as best we know to draw attention to Him. But wouldn't it be exciting if God did some amazing things that just absolutely could only be explained, you know, as there is the hand of God through His people in this place. Is the power promised at Pentecost available to us? I think it is. And I think it's all right for us to ask God to show us a glimpse of that in His time, in His way. But, you know, to be eager to see Him glorified as His power is made known through us. Father, we're thankful.